Good morning. Well, good morning and welcome. This morning we continue in our series of studies, and we are in Luke's Gospel in chapter 10. And in verse 25, in this section, Jesus is challenged publicly by an expert in the law. And in response to that challenge, he gives one of the most well-known parables in the Bible, and especially in the Gospels. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. My hope this morning, my prayer this morning, is that as we look at this portion of Scripture, we'll identify with someone in this particular parable, that we'll see ourselves, that God will reveal our hearts to us so that we can better become the people that God has called us to be. Now, one of the things that's key, and one of the reasons we're so keen on making sure that we study God's Word together every time we're together, one of the reasons that this is so important, one of the reasons that I'm here this morning and that you're here as well, we want to receive from God's Word, but we want to make application. We want to find opportunity in our Bible study to not just learn and understand, though that is extremely important, but we want to apply. We want to take what we've learned and allow God to reveal our hearts to ourselves. We need to see who we are, and that can be a challenging and difficult experience. Sometimes we don't see things, well, actually quite often, we don't see things that we like very much. We see things that maybe can even at times discourage us. But that's why we come to God in repentance and ask Him to show our hearts to us so that we can become more like Him. Amen? Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, my prayer this morning is very simple as we pray together, that we might see ourselves in your word, but that having caught a glimpse of maybe our failures and our maybe at times unwillingness to follow you, Lord, that having seen those things, we would be inspired by your Holy Spirit and empowered by your Spirit to be the person or persons that honor you and glorify you with our lives. This is a sacred work. This is an important work. This is a holy work, but it's a miraculous work that must take place if we're going to do the things that you've revealed to us in your word, if we're going to be the people that you've called us to be. So help us to do that today. Help us to learn, but help us to apply your word to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the older I get, and the more time I spend in God's Word, I spend less time in research, primarily because I've been doing this a while, and more time asking the Lord, Lord, how does this apply to me? You know, you need to do the research. You need to understand, and we'll share some of that today. But one of the things I'm asking God to help me as a pastor to do is to spend that time helping us, all of us, to see ourselves in God's Word. So the first person we're introduced to is an expert in the law. This is a very religious person. This is a person who prides himself on obeying the law and following God's word. And sometimes we can relate to that person because we can get in a place where we've been doing this for a while. We've been serving God and following him for some time. And we begin to view ourselves or to think of ourselves as experts in spiritual things. And there are indeed some here today who can be described in that way. But notice the account as we read in verse 25 in chapter 10 of Luke's gospel. Luke just simply says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Notice it's not just what you know, it's what you do. James says, don't just be hearers of the word, but doers also. So this is primarily, as we'll see, Jesus has taken this in the direction of, okay, don't tell me what you know, show me what you do. Show me how you live. Do this and you will live. The man asked Jesus, what actions? Notice he says, what must I do? He doesn't say, what must I know? He says, what must I do? So he's coming at this idea of eternal life from the perspective of the most religious person of that day. I do, and God blesses me with eternal life. Now, I'm going to say something. When I grew up, that's how I thought about God. I do, and God does. And now the strange thing is, when we get to the end of this study this morning, we'll see that that's not really how these things work. It's not about what you do, it's about what God has done, amen? But let's just follow this through. We start with a man who asked what actions were necessary in order to inherit eternal life. By the way, think about that statement. If I were to say, what did you do to inherit your family's wealth? What did you do to receive an inheritance from your parents or a rich uncle or aunt? What did you do? At the end of the day, the truth is you didn't do anything. You were just born into the family. You happened to be born into a wealthy family, let's say, and as a result, through no action of your own, you simply received the blessing of your father or your mother. You just simply received it. But notice his approach. What must I do to receive what is essentially a gift? Well, he only asked Jesus this question in order to test him. The purpose of this conversation really isn't a desire on the part of this expert to learn something as much as it is to find out if Jesus knows what he's talking about and to test him. And I think when we approach someone in that way, we test them, we're actually saying, okay, let's see if this person knows as much as I do. I can remember a number of years ago. Now, I'm going to reveal something that most of you probably know. I kind of like Star Trek and Star Wars. I'm kind of a sci-fi geek, okay? So when someone says to me, oh, I really, really like Star Trek, or I like Star Wars, I test them. Because as someone who's read the books, we're talking about Star Wars now, read the books and seen the movies multiple times, I want to make sure that you don't just casually like it, but that you know things. So I will ask questions. Tell me about the species known as the Tedarians, you know, the kind of things. I want to make sure you really know what you're talking about. And here's the thing. When you approach someone like that, you immediately put yourself in a place of superiority. And once they answer the question correctly, then you feel like you have a kinship with them. So I think that's the approach that this expert in the law is taking. He's saying, okay, let's see if this guy is like me. Let's see if he's as good as I am. He's testing Jesus. He already knew the answer to this question. Has anyone ever asked you a question that they knew the answer to? And you're like, they're testing me. He clearly believed, though, in the question that eternal life was the inheritance or birthright of those that fully obeyed the law of God. His approach is that of the old covenant, where we receive an inheritance as the people of God, as Jews, the children of Israel, because we're children of Israel. And because of that, we keep the law, and we keep the law, and so we're enabled to receive the inheritance of eternal life. We could liken it today to a very religious person who's attended church his whole life, was baptized in that church, maybe as a baby, maybe raised in that way of life and been a part of that church. And now when they come to the end of their life, they assume that they're going to enter into heaven and receive eternity on the basis of this one truth, that they are religious. That's his frame of mind. But notice what Jesus does. Now, this is a great thing to do. If you don't know the answer to the question, it's a wonderful way to pass. But if you do, and you're humble, it's a wonderful way to pass as well. Jesus knows the answer to the question. But he gives this expert in the law an opportunity to answer it for himself. Notice what he does. We saw it before. He says in verse 26 to this expert in the law, Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Okay, Mr. Expert, and not in a sarcastic way, but okay, expert in the law, how do you read it? You tell me what it says. And this man was obviously all too happy to expound upon his great knowledge. The man correctly answered his own question from the law of God. In verse 27, Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Notice he did answer the question. He knew the answer before he asked it. He quoted the first and greatest of the commandments from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he quoted the second of the great commandments from Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's exactly what he said. And we know that this man was well-versed in the Pentateuch or the Torah, the Old Covenant. So he answered correctly. Again, knew the answer before he asked the question. And Jesus clearly agreed with this man's answer to his own question. This is recorded in Matthew and Mark's gospel as well. But then he turns the tables. And this is what's so clever and loving, but clever on the part of Jesus when he says, do this and you will live. Now, he's challenging him. Understand, this is a man that came to test him, to challenge Jesus. And I don't want to say entrapped him, but he led him into this place where he turns it around on him and says, okay, well, do it. You're right. You know what you're talking about. Do it. They say it's not bragging if you can do it. Do it. Now, here's the problem. The man knew he couldn't. So do all of us. We know we can't really do this, right? I mean, I'm not saying you don't love God. I think you do. I know you do. You're here today. But can we really say we love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? We try. We want to. But I don't think there's anyone here today who can say, yeah, got that one. Check that off the list. But even if you could, even if you're an exceptional individual and a wonderful disciple of Christ, and you were able to say, yes, I love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, I might believe you, but then I have to ask the second question, do you love your neighbor as yourself? And that's where it falls apart, because even if you love God, show me a person that loves anyone as much as they love themselves. Maybe a parent. Maybe a husband or a wife. Maybe. But there are so few of us that can love your neighbor. Now, this is the whole thing. We're getting to the definition of neighbor, and that's where the parable comes in. Your neighbor, he's going to justify himself and try to figure out how I can make myself look good. He's going to ask a question which is going to lead to him, that is Jesus sharing the parable. But do you really love your neighbor as yourself? Think about the person in the cube next to you at the office. Think about if you're in school, the person who sits in the desk next to you or the seat next to you. Think about your neighbor. Now, I'm very fortunate, and please don't take this the wrong way, but I'm on a corner. I really only have two neighbors. I mean, I have neighbors across the street, but my definition of a neighbor in a neighborhood is a person whose property butts up against yours. And when you move into a neighborhood, you don't know what kind of person lives next door. Not really. And the other thing is, you have no guarantee that that wonderful neighbor is going to live there forever. They may move, and someone horrid may move in next door who likes to have loud parties at 10, 11 o'clock at night, blasting music, and that may happen. Now what do? Do you love your neighbor as you call the police? Well, I love them, so I'm going to call the police. They need to be asleep. It's late. They need their rest. I love them so much, I'm going to get involved here. You see, the problem is, you know, I've got these two neighbors, and listen, I have nothing against my neighbors. I have good neighbors. In fact, I have one neighbor, my property's sort of long, and like all the way at the end of my property, I have a neighbor, and he's a really nice guy, him and his wife. Very nice people. Every time I see them, stops the car, we talk. Really, really sweet couple. And they've been living there the whole time we've been living there, since going back to 1994. And I'm very grateful. And then we have a neighbor on the other side, close, very close, who I don't know very well. I have nothing against them. They like to keep their house exceptionally neat, and I'm grateful for that. Have you ever had a neighbor that has like a car museum or maybe a refrigerator museum in their backyard? of all the old refrigerators they've ever had, you know, you think to yourself, I really wish they would clean up that yard. I don't have that problem. They are meticulous, and I'm grateful for that. And you know what? I'm trying to be thankful because it could be bad, right? It could be really bad, and you can't control that. But their grandparents and their kids are always over, so you know what? I'm here today to say, praise the Lord. I have no problem, you know, loving my neighbors in my neighborhood because I have good neighbors. But what if I didn't? What if you don't? When we were living in Montclair, when I was in high school, the last 2 years of high school, I was attending Montclair High School, my dad and my mom had purchased a home, and the home shared a driveway. I don't recommend this. And we had the nastiest neighbor anyone could have. He was very difficult. He's since passed on, so I don't mean to speak ill of the dead, but he just made our lives miserable. My poor dad. My dad's a big guy, and he would have no problem knocking someone's block off if he had to, but my dad wasn't that kind of person. He wasn't a brawler, but he was an athlete. He was strong. And this guy tormented my father. One day, after tormenting my dad, to his credit, turned the other cheek and walked away, and this guy sucker punched him from behind. Me and my brothers, we weren't about to love him at all. And it was very hard for my whole family. My dad was, the thing that bothered my dad the most is that he didn't hit him back. And I understand that because there's something within our flesh that feels that, you guys, you know what I'm talking about. It was very difficult for him because right across the street he had to see every day a guy that sucker punched him. How do you deal with that? I felt bad for my dad. My dad was humiliated by that, but you know what the most humiliation was? That he had to see him every day and realize that guy deserved to be punched back. But you know what? He didn't. And I credit my dad for not doing that. They went to court, you know, lawyers, you can't prove anything. And that was the injustice of that was hard on our family. Eventually, I think they moved out. I had, since that time, I had gotten married and then I was out of the house. But then, you know, I remember then, I think to myself, can I love that neighbor? I'm going to admit to you, we did not love that neighbor. And yet Jesus says in his word, do this and you will live. Now I've shared that account so you'll understand that I don't have this thing wrapped up. That's about the worst neighbor you can have, right? I mean, there's probably worse, but that's pretty bad. How do you deal with that? Well, that's what this expert in the law has to face, that Jesus is saying, you got to love everybody. You can't just love the people you like. Wow. Do this, and you will live. Now, the problem with that is as Jesus challenges this expert to obey the law of God, as he tests him, not on what he knows, but on what he does, here he's strongly implying that perhaps, just perhaps, this man had failed to fully obey these commandments. And if you're searching your heart right now, you know you have as well. So Jesus agreed with this expert that that eternal life was the inheritance of those that fully obey the law of God, but he's implying that this man, and indeed all of us, have failed to fully obey the law of God. Are you with me? I've made it personal so you'll understand. There's a personal application here to be made for all of us, not just for me. So the man is indignant. And how do we know this? Look at verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. Now, see, understand why he wants to justify himself, because he knows he's nailed. He knows that he's not being a neighborly person. He knows he doesn't love his neighbor as himself. Maybe he thinks he loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, but he knows in his heart, on this, the second great commandment, he does not love everybody. And that's what Jesus has challenged him. So wanting to justify himself, notice he can't say, oh yes, Jesus, I love everyone. He doesn't say, oh yeah, everyone in my life, every person I come in contact with, the Romans, the pagans, idolaters, you know, here's the problem. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. There were a group of people called the Samaritans. Samaritans? They hated the Samaritans. So this man is convicted and wanting to justify himself. And this is his defense. You ready? And who is my neighbor? Oh, he's opened himself up. So he selectively decides how to interpret love your neighbor as yourself. And you know how he justifies himself? Well, I don't have to love everyone, just the people I like, just the people I consider my neighbor. Now, if I went through life only loving the people I like, boy, wouldn't it be easy? Wouldn't life be grand? Wouldn't it be something if I said of a horrible neighbor, like when we were growing up in Montclair, if I just said, well, he's not my neighbor. I don't have to love him. But wait, we have a shared driveway. I'll come in late at night and we'll just take him out with the car. I know, I didn't think that up, right? No, look, listen, I thought that way. So all I have to do is tag someone. Well, he's not my neighbor, she's not my neighbor, now I don't have to love them. And we do that. We pick winners and losers. We decide, well, that person deserves to be loved and that person does not. I'm not going to love that person, and I'm still good with God because they're not my neighbor. So that's his approach. And who is my neighbor? You tell me who my neighbor is. The answer to the question is everyone is your neighbor. But he's opened himself up. He fully realized that there were certain unrighteous people that he did not love as himself. And he clearly believed that his neighbor included, or only included, certain righteous individuals. But we know that's not true. This guy is in for a heap of correction. Because the next thing Jesus does is teaches a parable well known to most of us as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me read it for you. In reply, you see, so many times this is taught, but not the prelude to this, and so we don't really understand why Jesus taught it. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That makes him a Jew, just by definition. And when a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest, that would be a Jewish priest, happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came, a Levite was a religious teacher. A Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan! Right away, this parable invokes the idea of a despised person with that one word. We think of a Samaritan today as a positive thing, and it's hard for us to understand. We have a Good Samaritan laws, the idea being, you know, you're going to help somebody, and if you harm somebody in the process inadvertently, you're protected by law. But if I say Samaritan, we think of Samaritan's purse. We think of Good Samaritans. Oh, no, take that and put it aside, because in the ancient world, among the Jews, I might as well have said an ISIS terrorist, someone you absolutely despise and hate. Continuing in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus taught him the parable to help him to identify his neighbor, to understand and accept the answer to his question that he used to justify himself when he asked, who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor? Let's see if we can apply this to our own hearts, or allow the Spirit to do so. He used the all too familiar picture of a Jew who had been robbed and badly beaten. This is not an unfamiliar picture in our culture. All the time on the news, I hear about someone who is badly beaten and robbed, or killed even. So this is something that took place back then. It takes place today. It's not something we're unfamiliar with, sadly. But this man was traveling, this Jewish man was traveling on what was known as a dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I'll remind you that this is a parable, so it doesn't necessarily mean that it's biographical. It doesn't necessarily mean that this is a true account. However, it's based on things that actually happened. It may be true. It may be an actual account, but it doesn't have to be. It's simply maybe a hypothetical that's based on current events. But in either case, let's understand something. It's true in that it's not far-fetched. It's a familiar picture. The man was traveling on the dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He had just presented, by understanding that he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, we can deduce that he had just presented his offerings to the priests and Levites at the temple. That's why Jews went to Jerusalem, to make their religious offerings. And he was now returning home after having worshipped the Lord in Jerusalem. So set the stage. He's on his way home. She's on her way home from church. And this takes place. Now, the road to Jericho from Jerusalem descends 3,300 feet in 17 miles through a desolate and rocky terrain. This is a little bit more than just a walk. This is a hike through the mountains that are dangerous, descending 3,300 feet in 17 miles. It's significant. It's more significant to go up to Jerusalem, but he's on his way down. And as he's there, these robbers took everything that he had and left him for dead. Now, this picture would have invoked the immediate sympathy of this expert in the law. Why? The man that was attacked was a Jew. The expert in the law is a Jew. The robbers attacked and beat this man who was a Jew. So as an expert in the law, he's going to take the position of defending this man, right? He's going to take the position of emotionally connecting with this man. If I were to say to you, a U.S. soldier sadly gave his life in the Middle East, you're going to connect with the U.S. soldier because you're a U.S. citizen more than likely, or you're an American, you live here. So that's the idea. He's connecting sympathetically with this man. Jesus did that on purpose. And then he used the all too familiar picture of religious people that look the other way and refuse to help others. Now, I want you to remember who Jesus is speaking with. An expert in the law. Not a Levite or a priest, but an expert in the law. Now, Levites were teachers of the law. They might be described as experts. Priests certainly were experts in the ceremonial law. But the teachers of the law were experts in teaching the law and all of the rules and regulations for keeping the law. So he's not a Levite necessarily, and he's not a priest necessarily. And it's fair to say that he was of a different political party than the priests. They were part of the Sadducee sect, and teachers of the law were generally part of the Pharisaic sect. So it would be like saying a Democrat versus a Republican. The idea, they're different political parties, different ways of thinking, but he's not insulted by the fact that Jesus points at the priest and the Levite, but he might understand where Jesus is coming from. And it's possible that he even agrees with Jesus' assessment of the priests and the Levites. He might be the kind of man that says, yeah, those guys, they talk a good game. But when it comes down to it, us teachers in the law, we're the ones that actually do the law. These guys, you know, they do sacrifices and they teach the law, but we actually obey the law. So he might be feeding a little bit of his religious hypocrisy by making the bad guys of this the priest and the Levite. Are you with me? Say amen. Okay. So, these were the most religious people within the Jewish culture at that time. The priests, as I said, performed all the required offerings and the sacrifices in the temple while the Levites assisted the priests and taught the people the law of God. Okay, so religious people. And they refused to defile themselves by even approaching this poor man because, you see, they're so ceremonially clean that to go up and to touch a man like this would make them ceremonially unclean. And being ceremonially clean was more important to them than helping this poor man. Their religion prevented them from practicing their religion. I'm going to say that again so you get the full force of it. Their religion prevented them from practicing their religion. Don't ever let your religion prevent you from practicing your religion. You know you're on a bad footing when that's what happens. I'd love to help, but I mean, I would have to dirty my hands. I'd love to go, but I might have to actually touch someone who's unclean. They criticized Jesus for eating with unclean people and spending time with tax collectors and prostitutes. They criticized Jesus for spending time with unsavory characters, unrighteous people. They didn't. And they justified themselves by saying, well, they're not righteous people. They don't matter. But this time around, there's no reason to assume that the Jew who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road was anything but a righteous person. He had done nothing wrong. What had he done? He went to Jerusalem. His crime was worshiping God, and he was attacked and beaten on the way home. Certainly, if there was anyone that should have been helped by these two religious people, it should have been this religious Jew. But they passed by on the other side of the road. Because keeping their hands clean and keeping themselves ceremonially clean was more important to them. And as I've said, their religion prevented them from practicing their religion. Okay. Well, this picture would have invoked the immediate anger of this expert in the law, as it's invoking some anger within us. Oh, how religious are you? You're so religious, you don't help anyone. Well, that's wonderful. You know what? I don't need a religion like that. And by the way, when the world sees us practice our religion, if I can say it, or Christianity, or have a relationship with God that leads to us behaving in this very negative way, do you expect your neighbor or anyone you like or care about or work with to come to church? Do you think they're going to look at you and say, I want to be part of whatever it is you're a part of, if this is the way you behave? If you're always spewing hate towards people you don't like, if everything that comes out of your mouth is a criticism of someone else, and you have no compassion in your heart, even for other religious people, why would anyone go to your church? Why would anyone want to be a part of what you're a part of if that were the case? So, he's angry because of this injustice. And I'm sure at this point, again, not as convicted as he is angry that these very religious people are not doing what they're supposed to do for this, remember, very religious Jew. See, this expert in the law saw the man that was beaten as a person that should be helped. So, Jesus used the incredible picture of a Samaritan who showed mercy, who showed this man the mercy of God. Boy, this really gets turned around on him. As I've said, and as we studied 2 weeks ago, these were the most despised people within the Jewish culture at that time. They were sort of in the culture, but not part of the culture. There are people like that today in our culture. There are people that live in the shadows. There are people that are really, they're part of our culture, but they're not really part of our culture. For whatever reason, it could be immigration status, it could be culture, it could be a lot of things. It could be the way they think, the way they act, the language they speak or don't speak. And the problem here is that the Samaritans, being despised, would be the last people you would expect to get involved to help a religious Jew in need. I explained 2 weeks ago that the northern kingdom of Israel, back in 722 BC, was conquered and destroyed by the Assyrians. And many of the people of this northern kingdom of Israel were taken into captivity and deported to Assyria. And repopulation created a mixed religion. It resulted in intermarriage. And the descendants of these marriages were known as the Samaritans, named for the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria. But they really weren't Jews anymore. And the southern kingdom of Judah, which is why we don't generally refer to the Jews of the New Testament as Israelites, but rather Jews, because a Jew was from Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah had rejected the Samaritans after 722 BC. And the Samaritans practiced a corrupted form of Judaism. They were a mixed multitude. They didn't really practice Judaism properly. They didn't worship the Lord in Jerusalem Because when the Samaritans were destroyed, when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, they were already worshiping God in Samaria. So they continued to do so. They didn't adopt the religion of the Jews. They were really a distinct people at this point. But the Jews, because they practiced a form of Judaism, considered their very existence a curse on their religion. See, it wasn't just that they were pagans, but they practiced their religion incorrectly. And I have seen this. Going back in the 70s and the 80s, there were groups of Christians that despised other Christians because they practiced Christianity differently. Protestants versus Catholics. Pentecostals versus Baptists. You can find groups of Christians that can't get along simply because they practice their religion, if you will, differently. And I'm not saying I agree with one group or the other. I'm just simply saying that there was hatred between these individuals. And we understand how it happened, but hatred between these individuals, Samaritans and Jews, because the Jews considered their very existence a curse on their religion. They probably thought, why didn't the Assyrians just wipe them all out? In fact, 2 weeks ago, James and John came up with that solution, the final solution. Just wipe them all out. Call down fire from heaven, wipe them all out. Well, the Jews once even criticized Jesus by calling him a Samaritan. So that wasn't a term of endearment. We got that now. But notice, the Samaritan treated this poor man's wounds with oil. By the way, oil, olive oil, was and is a natural form of medicine today. A number of years ago, we had a young toddler who was in the Sunday school who had had some surgery on her head. They had to do some reconstructive surgery. And there were some scars under her hairline. And everything that the doctors gave the mom to have this child heal failed to prevent infection. Everything. Everything. You know, whatever it was the doctors gave didn't work. And some more natural-minded person says, put olive oil on it. And the infection went away. So, it's not just good on a salad. So olive oil is a natural medicine. I have no problem with this. Man, I drink that stuff. I love it so much. But I'm Italian, so what do you want? I grew up with that. Olive oil. But then there's wine, and I don't need to tell you this. There's alcohol in wine, so wine is a disinfectant. So the very best thing he could have done was put olive oil and wine. You generally put the wine first and then the olive oil because the olive oil is a salve. The wine, a disinfectant. Now today, you might put iodine or hydrogen peroxide, and then you put bacitrate or some type of salve. But you can very well go into your cabinet where you keep all your salad and use real olive oil and wine, and it will work maybe even better. So the Samaritan provided the poor man with shelter, took care of his needs, carried him into the inn. Now, this picture that Jesus painted would have invoked the immediate conviction of this expert in the law because the Samaritan treated this religious Jewish man better than the Jews, the most religious Jews of that day, in this parable. So think about what Jesus is doing with this man's heart, what he does to us so many times. We hear a parable like this. If it doesn't affect you, oh yeah, I read that. It was in my children's Bible when I was 5. If that doesn't affect you, then you're not listening to the words of Jesus through the Spirit. You're not hearing God's voice today. This isn't just a story. This is a parable designed to reveal the heart of this man to himself. And it's a parable that does the same today. And then, in verse 36, Jesus once again ask this man to answer his own question. What was the question? Who is my neighbor? What does the man say? When Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? I wonder how long he paused before he answered the question. In verse 37, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He got it. Did you? He got it. He didn't walk away. He He understood. He applied it to his heart. Do we do that when God speaks to us? He applied it. He wasn't going to say, "Oh, I'm out of here. I refuse to answer the question." No. He said, "The one who had mercy on him, he understood. He got it." And then Jesus hit him right between the eyes. Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Do like the Samaritan? Yeah. Do like the Samaritan. This man correctly answered his own question after fully understanding Jesus' teaching. Now, he could clearly see that both the priest and the Levite did not obey the law of God. He was forced to acknowledge that the Samaritan had indeed obeyed the law of God. And Jesus challenged him and all of us to follow the example of the Good Samaritan. And by doing so, strongly implied that perhaps this man had failed to love his neighbor as himself. I have a suspicion, that's all it is, I can't prove it. I suspect that at some point in this man's life, he had walked on the other side of the road. Have you? Well, I don't want to get involved. I don't know if this exact scenario took place, but I suspect that this teacher in the law at one point in his life justified himself not to minister to his neighbor because maybe, and I think this is the truth, I really do, maybe his neighbor was a Samaritan. Imagine that. He would have easily justified not loving him. If his neighbor was a Samaritan, someone he despised and hated, this parable would have uncovered his heart. I think that's what the truth is, but I don't know. Jesus taught this man that he must show mercy to all people in order to obey the law of God. You don't get to pick winners and losers. You don't get to pick the righteous and the unrighteous. You're called to love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Everyone is your neighbor. Amen? Okay, now what happens to our hearts? Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan reveals three distinct attitudes towards personal possessions, towards our time, our wealth, our treasure, and our hearts. And here they are. The robbers, let's talk about them for a minute. And I don't suspect anyone here, I hope, doesn't associate themselves with the robbers. But maybe at one point in your life you were one of these people. A robber, these robbers, believed in their hearts, what's yours is mine. If I can get it, what's yours is mine. And there are lots of people out there who believe that what belongs to someone else should belong to them. And they become thieves and robbers. They take from others because their philosophy in life about material possessions is, what is yours is mine if I can get it. Now, I don't suggest anyone here today has adopted that creed or lives that way. But we know that's wrong. Amen? But then we have the priest and the Levite. And they're, even though the robbers are the true villains of this story, these guys are kind of worse in many ways. The priest and the Levite believed, and check this out, they believed this, what is mine is my own, and I am going to keep it. What is mine is my own, and I am going to keep it. Is that how we think about things? Oh, we're not stealing from anyone. I've never stolen from anyone. I've worked my whole life. Everything I have because I worked hard. It belongs to me, and don't you dare try to tax it or take it away from me. Is that your heart? Because the priest and the Levite were all about that. There are some very well-meaning people on the right in our country politically who think this way. I'm sure there are people on the left that do as well, but let's be honest. To think what is mine is my own, I'm going to keep it, isn't being a good neighbor either. Now, there are maybe people on the left, and maybe some on the right, who think that it's okay to say what's yours is mine if I can get it. I don't want to work, I just want, what are they calling it now? Guaranteed income? Guaranteed income. I don't understand that. I was working as a paperboy at 11 and a half. I don't understand something. Guaranteed income. You're going to pay me for breathing? There's nothing more dangerous, I think, to a society than to pay people for breathing. But those are the robbers. And it's easy to find them as villains. But what about the priest and the Levite? They were blessed, but they said, what is mine is my own, and I'm going to keep it. That's not better. In fact, in some ways, it's worse. And then we have the Samaritan. The despised Samaritan who apparently believed, what's mine is yours, as you may need it. What's mine is yours, as you may need it. That is the correct attitude towards our blessings and our provisions. The things we have. The things we worked hard for. Not that we just give it away necessarily, but if what I have can bless you and you have need of it, what did Jesus say? If you got two coats, keep both in case you lose one? No, he said, give it to the person who has none. We like to say that, we teach that, but then when we have two coats, we keep both. And our closets, listen, you want to test your heart? How big is the closet you have? Are you building new closets so you can get more stuff? We just recently redid our second bedroom, and I put a new closet system in there because we have a small home, and I needed a place to store stuff. And a lot of my stuff, I'm thinking, the next step, and this is my next project, is throwing stuff out or giving it away. Because I don't want to be like that rich old fool who says, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll build more barns so I can store my stuff. You know how I feel about this, those storage places. Those things shouldn't exist, really, when you think about it. Unless maybe you have a business and you keep your inventory there. I get it. But if you got so much stuff that you need a stuff store and you pay rent to really keep your stuff, ask yourself a question. Should you give it away? People in my neighborhood have these garage sales and these yard sales. I am amazed at how much stuff we can collect. Give it away. Give it away. Get rid of it. You're paying for it. Here's what we know. The Samaritan believed what is mine is yours as you may need it. Please, I encourage you. If you want to find joy and fulfillment in life, adopt this philosophy. Well, Jesus and the expert in the law agreed that eternal life was the inheritance of those that fully obeyed the law of God, but for different reasons. You see, Jesus understood the teachings of Paul because Paul taught the truth that Jesus expounded upon and revealed to him. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. So the reason you receive an inheritance is because you're born into the family. Now, in our case, born again into the family of God. So it's by grace you have an inheritance that includes eternal life because you're born again into the family of God. But you have to acknowledge that you've sinned. You have to acknowledge that you have fallen short of God's standards. You have to ask God for forgiveness because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift, but you have to be a part of the family to receive it. And you'll die in your trespasses and in your sins if you refuse to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And you won't receive eternal life. Instead, you'll receive eternal judgment. Because it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast, according to Paul's teachings. Now, I've mentioned Romans and Ephesians there to make the point. The teachings of Christ reveal to our hearts this truth. We don't deserve our inheritance. And by the way, when you receive an inheritance from your parents, you don't either. It's a gift. But have you received the inheritance of God? You can. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you of all unrighteousness. You can become a member of God's family and receive eternal life simply by a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That is, you acknowledge that Christ came, died on the cross for your sins because you're a sinner, and because you've cried out to him as your Lord and Savior, he forgives you of all your sins, past, present, and future, and welcomes you into eternity when you pass from this life. And we know this truth, that he rose again on the third day, proving that he is who he is, and promising us and fulfilling the promise of eternal life and the resurrection. And here's the glorious truth. He's coming again. Can I hear an amen? He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. What does that mean? Judge the living and the dead. Do you belong to me? Have you acknowledged me as your Lord and Savior? Have you acknowledged me as your Lord and Savior? And if you have, you're judged righteous, not because of what you've done, but because you're part of the family and you receive your inheritance. Okay. The expert in the law didn't believe that. That was called the gospel. That's New Testament thinking. But that doesn't change the fact that this man needed to act and respond differently to the truth of God's word. He was relying on his religion and not on his relationship with God or his relationship with others to prove his relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, salvation is only proven in our lives when we follow the example of the Good Samaritan. That doesn't make you saved, it proves you are. We are saved when we identify ourselves with one person in this parable. Do you identify with the robbers? Well, that's not a good thing. Do you identify with the priest and the Levite? Well, that's not a good thing. I think there would be the need for repentance if that were the case. Maybe in all this time that I've been speaking and sharing from God's word, you're trying to identify with the Samaritan. You would be wrong. We need to identify ourselves as the poor man who was robbed, badly beaten, and left for dead. Because Jesus is the Good Samaritan that will mercifully rescue us from certain death. And he will return for us as well, the way that the Samaritan promised to return for this man at the inn. See, I would read this parable and say, oh, God is telling me I need to be more like the Good Samaritan. That's true. But who is the Good Samaritan? It's Jesus. And yes, you should be more Christ-like. But you will never receive eternal life until you see yourself not as the priest, not as the Levite, not as the robbers, not even as the Good Samaritan, but as the man robbed of everything he has. The priest and the Levite will not save you. Religion and the law cannot save you. Will you let him save you? Lord Heavenly Father, we're so very grateful for everything you have done for us. We see ourselves as this man lying dead, nearly dead, left for dead on the side of the road. And we acknowledge that unless you come and pick us up and treat our wounds and bring us to a place of healing, that we're lost, that we'll end up lost forever, despite how religious we might think we are. Help us to be, yes, more Christ-like, but Father, the most important application of this parable today is that we see ourselves completely desperate and in need of you. Help us, Lord. There's nothing we can do to earn your kindness or your mercy. We need you to show mercy to us the way that that Good Samaritan showed mercy to that Jew. Lord, we've been left for dead. There are many here today who've been wounded and beaten, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. And Lord, we cry out to you and we say, Lord Jesus, save us. If you don't, we'll surely die. So those that receive eternal life need to do one thing. Oh, yes, Lord, we need to be more Christ-like, but we need to do, not just do the law, but we need to do one thing more than anything else. Simply surrender our hearts to you and allow you to treat our wounds, to lift us up, and to smother us with your love. Oh, Lord God, we want to receive your love, your mercy, and your grace, and we've done nothing to deserve it. Help us, we pray. May each of us cry out to you today and leave this place today knowing that we are going to receive an inheritance of eternal life simply because we allow you to help us and to save us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.